If you have a Bible with you and would turn with me to the book of Ruth, I'm going to read for us Ruth chapter 3 before Mark comes to speak from that chapter. So that's in the Church Bibles, page 223, the Bibles that will be around you somewhere. So 223, the book of Ruth chapter 3. I'll read that whole chapter to us now. Then Naomi, her mother-in-law, said to her, "My daughter, should I not seek rest for you, that it may be well with you? Is not Boaz our relative, with whose young women you were? See, he is winnowing barley tonight at the threshing floor. Wash, therefore, and anoint yourself, and put on your cloak, and go down to the threshing floor. But do not make yourself known to the man until he has finished eating and drinking. But when he lies down, observe the place where he lies. Then go and uncover his feet and lie down, and he will tell you what to do." And she replied, "All that you say I will do." So she went down to the threshing floor and did just as her mother-in-law had commanded her. And when Boaz had eaten and drunk, and his heart was merry, he went to lie down at the end of the heap of grain. Then she came softly and uncovered his feet and lay down. At midnight, the man was startled and turned over, and behold, a woman lay at his feet. He said, "Who are you?" And she answered, "I am Ruth, your servant. Spread your wings over your servant, for you are a redeemer." And he said, "May you be blessed by the Lord, my daughter. You have made this last kindness greater than the first, in that you have not gone after young men, whether poor or rich. And now, my daughter, do not fear. I'll do for you all that you ask, for all my fellow townsmen know that you are a worthy woman. And now it is true that I am a redeemer, yet there is a redeemer nearer than I. Remain tonight, and in the morning, if he will redeem you, good, let him do it. But if he is not willing to redeem you, then, as the Lord lives, I will redeem you. Lie down until the morning." So she lay at his feet until the morning, but arose before one could recognize another. And he said, "Let it not be known that the woman came to the threshing floor." And he said, "Bring the garment you are wearing and hold it out." So she held it, and he measured out 6 measures of barley and put it on her. Then she went into the city. And when she came to her mother-in-law, she said, "How did you fare, my daughter?" Then she told her all that the man had done for her, saying, "These 6 measures of barley he gave to me, for he said to me, 'You must not go back empty-handed to your mother-in-law.'" She replied, "Wait, my daughter, until you learn how the matter turns out. For the man will not rest, but will settle the matter today." Thank you, Mark.
Thank you, Rob. Good morning, everyone. Lovely to be here again. My name's Mark. Rob's already told you that. But if you weren't here yesterday, it's good to see you. Exciting to be coming back into Ruth at an exciting moment in the story. Let me just pray. We need God's help, don't we, if we're to receive his word in the right way. So let's pray for his help now. Father, we've just sung about asking you to speak. And we, Father, thank you so much that you have spoken and do speak to us through the words of Scripture. We pray that your Spirit would be at work in our hearts now to help us not just to understand this story in terms of what it meant for the people of the days when it was written, but what it means for us now, whether we sit here as Christian people who have received the Lord Jesus, or whether we sit here as people not sure where we stand with you, not sure about Jesus. We pray for your Spirit's help to have these words come into our hearts and change our lives. And we do pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. One of the joys I have with the Gospel Partnership is in that training course, I get to to do a Bible overview, and I get 20 weeks to do it, which sounds a lot, but actually is nowhere near enough. And if you're doing a Bible overview, if you've ever done that in a Bible study or personal study or something like that, you'll know you sort of have to pick out a theme to trace through. Otherwise, it's just called reading the whole Bible, isn't it? You've got to pick a theme and choose where to land. And actually, there's all sorts of themes that run all the way through the Bible that you can choose to go over this theme. You could summarize the story of the Bible as the account of God's enduring faithfulness. God makes promises right at the start, and then the Bible is the story of how God keeps those promises that he's faithful to. He's faithful to himself, and he's faithful to his people. It's the account of God's mighty power, isn't it? In the very opening words of the Bible speak of God's power. Let there be light, and there was a mighty power for God and his power to achieve his will. But I wonder if one of the most appealing, alluring, intriguing descriptions to describe the whole storyline of the Bible is that the Bible is the story of the search for rest. The search for rest. It's an alluring thing because that word rest suggests so many possibilities, doesn't it? Intriguing because actually true rest is something we'll have only ever really glimpsed. It's not actually something we'll have ever fully experienced. It's appealing because the idea of having rest, true rest, enduring rest, well, that's a truly wonderful idea, isn't it? Now, I know I'll have the attention of the sleep deprived this morning, but rest is about more than just getting a good night's sleep. Now, I wonder when you feel at rest. I wonder if you can isolate moments in your life where you can say, yes, that was a season of rest. That was a restful time. What is it that makes us feel rested? There's a physical aspect, isn't there, being physically revived. But there's other elements as well, aren't there? If I was to say my mind is at rest, I'm not really talking about having had a good night's sleep, am I? I'm saying that I'm at peace, that everything's at hand, that the things that make me anxious aren't making me anxious at the moment, either because they've been resolved or because someone else is looking after them. And either way, that can put us at rest, can't it? You might go on a spiritual retreat or a Christian holiday or a camp because you know that true rest entails something to do with God anyway, some sort of connection with him, refocusing on him and on his ways, reviving not just our body and our mind, but our souls through his nourishing word. Well, the Bible is a search for rest. Perhaps a better word for what the Bible means by rest is security. Security. Security comes from everything being settled, everything being in its right place, with the forces that interrupt rest safely put at bay. So the big story of the Bible depicts this search. It starts in creation, where everything is so secure and in its right place that even God rests on the seventh day. After the catastrophic upheaval that is caused by human sin, rest is shattered. The hope of rest is nevertheless held out for God's people in fulfillment of the promises to Abraham, the occupying of the land, the provision of rest from enemies and prosperity in the land. That's the promise. And for brief moments, it is glimpsed, even briefly experienced. But it always proves to be elusive. The big story of the Bible describes a search for rest. And the little story of Ruth depicts the search for rest in the lives of one little family. A family that is made up of Naomi, who's an Israelite widow, and Ruth, a Moabite widow, who has thrown in her lot with her mother-in-law and with the God of her mother-in-law. Now, unbeknownst to the characters in the story, this little story is going to have a massive impact upon the bigger story. And the little story, therefore, helps us to understand how the big story will impact on our little stories. And here in chapter 3, the search for rest takes centre stage. Let me read again verses 1 to 4 of Ruth chapter 3. Then Naomi, her mother-in-law, said to her, to Ruth, "My daughter, should I not seek rest for you, that it may be well with you? Is not Boaz our relative with whose young women you were? See, he is winnowing barley tonight at the threshing floor. Wash, therefore, and anoint yourself. Put on your cloak and go down to the threshing floor. But do not make yourself known to the man until he's finished eating and drinking. But when he lies down, observe the place where he lies. Then go and uncover his feet and lie down, and he will tell you what to do." The rest that Naomi wants for Ruth here is not just a good night's sleep. In fact, you could say it's the opposite of a good night's sleep, because she's got to go out in the middle of the night. The rest that she wants for her is for her to be provided for. Now, Naomi has expressed this desire for Ruth before. If you remember, all the way back in chapter 1, which we looked at yesterday afternoon, Ruth was actually urged by Naomi to go away. Do you remember that? She urged her to go home, go back to your family, back to your gods, find a husband, find rest and security there. But Ruth wouldn't go. Instead, she clung to Naomi, her mother-in-law, with hesed love, that word that Rob mentioned, covenant, steadfast love that normally comes from God to us. But here Ruth wants to express to Naomi. She swore an oath to Naomi and said, "Whatever happens to you, happens to me. Where you go, I go. Where you stay, I stay. Your people, my people. Your God, my God. Where you die, I will die." It's the closest sort of bond you could imagine, really, that she promises to Naomi. And that creates an obstacle for Ruth finding rest. Because of this commitment that Ruth has made to Naomi, the only way that Ruth is going to find rest is if that means also provides rest for Naomi. Which is why Naomi hatches this plan. It's no good her just finding a husband for Ruth. I don't know if there was a sort of 11th century BC equivalent of blind date or something like that, but she couldn't just sign her up for that, because she needs to find someone who is going to provide long-lasting security for Naomi herself as well. And that is why this figure of the Redeemer is so important. Yesterday we saw Naomi's delight at the discovery that her redeemer, Boaz, this relative of hers, isn't just there, but he is for her. He is a relative of Naomi's deceased husband, Elimelech, and he showed great kindness to Ruth and abundant generosity as she was gleaning in the fields. And Boaz is a redeemer because he is eligible to buy property that previously belonged to Elimelech. Now, in order to understand what's going on in this chapter and the next chapter of Ruth, we've got to do a little bit of an overview of how land law worked in Israel, which doesn't sound like the most exciting topic, does it? But if we don't spend a little bit of time trying to understand it, chapter 3 and chapter 4 won't make a heck of a lot of sense to us, or at least we won't really understand what's going on. The big thing to understand is that in Israel, there wasn't an open property for market. You couldn't open property market. You couldn't just sort of look out on a field over there or a house and say, "Oh, that looks nice, I'll go and see if I can buy it." It didn't work like that. The land, you see, wasn't owned by the people. It was owned by God. And he gave the land to the people as an inheritance. And to prevent land passing from tribe to tribe or from clan to clan, and therefore leaving some clans or some tribes without as much land as they should have, any land that was sold could be redeemed by a member of the clan. So if I sold a piece of land, anyone who was in my clan, my family, could go to the person I sold it to and say, "Oh, I want it back now. Here's the money." And they would redeem it. They would buy it back. They would bring it back into the possession of my clan so that it didn't sort of disappear forever and get sort of taken up by some land baron or what have you. Every 50 years, there was a jubilee. You might have heard of the year of jubilee. And after 50 years, all the land went back to its original owner regardless. So that was how the system worked, to stop it passing. Even if I never got round to buying back my land or no one in my family could afford it, after 50 years, it all reverted back to whoever owned it. And so piecing together what has happened, presumably before Elimelech headed off to Moab, he sold his land, which would make sense, wouldn't it? If you're up and leaving, you might as well sell the land, take the money, and go and set yourself up somewhere else. And presumably the year of Jubilee is still some way off. And so as Naomi comes back, she needs land in order to provide a living for herself, but she's got no means of buying back the land that Elimelech has sold. She needs someone within her clan to buy it back for her, and Boaz is just such a person. He's eligible to do it because he is in her clan. There you go. That's the land law lecture over. That's how it works in Israel. And that is why this plan relies on this figure, Boaz, the Redeemer. He is eligible to buy the land. And so Naomi's plan is for Ruth to marry Boaz. Ruth will get the security of her husband and his provision for her. Naomi will get security because Boaz can buy back the land for her. That is the plan, and that is how Naomi wants to see it achieved. But there are a lot of obstacles in the way. How will Boaz learn of the plan in a culture in which he will lose face if he proposes? How will Ruth even get to speak to Boaz? I mean, they bumped into each other in the field one time, but how likely is that to happen again? And even, this is probably the key point, even if the plan is put to Boaz, how likely is it that he will say yes? How likely is it that he will go along with it? We know he's willing to provide food for Ruth and Naomi, but this is quite something altogether, isn't it? He is rich, Ruth is dirt poor. He's an Israelite of high standing, she is a Moabite nobody. He's the boss, Ruth is effectively a very low-level employee. Imagine that you donate some money to a charity to provide food in East Africa, and they send you an email back, thank you very much for your donation. We have another opportunity for you to contribute to our work in Somalia. There's a lovely lady here with her family, and we wondered if you would marry her and bring her to live in your house. That's quite a different proposition, isn't it, from just giving a bit of money each month to the charity. This is an extraordinary suggestion that Naomi is making, and so it requires an extraordinary plan. I sort of toyed with the idea yesterday of making a TV series out of the Book of Ruth. And if we were to move that TV series into chapter 3, I think we'd be tempted to schedule it after the watershed, wouldn't we? I wonder what you made of it as it was read before. Naomi tells Ruth to get all dressed up. She slides out at the dead of night, waits around for Boaz to have a drink or two, fall asleep, and then she sneaks in, slides the bed covers off his feet, settles down at the end of the bed. He sort of wakes up and then she whispers, spread your wings over your servant. It was common at the threshing floor for local prostitutes to head down there. Lots of young men away from home, late at night, bored, anonymous. What's going on? Is Naomi proposing that Ruth abandon her integrity and sort of use her feminine appeal to entice Boaz to do his thing? Well, that would certainly help the TV ratings, wouldn't it? You can certainly imagine that the director would want to go that way. But that smutty caricature has no basis at all in what the text is saying. Naomi builds a plan whereby Ruth can make her proposal to Boaz while maintaining a secrecy that protects both their integrities. In 2 Samuel chapter 12, King David washes and anoints himself to mark the end of a period mourning for his son. And in verse 3, Naomi instructs Ruth to do the same. When she says, wash and anoint yourself, she is saying the time for mourning is over. It is time to go and marry again. The cloak that she puts on is not sort of some seductive garb, but the common word for an outer garment. It's a coat to keep her warm. Boaz and his men were threshing the harvest at night, taking advantage of the nighttime winds to blow the chaff away. I'm not overly familiar with the process, but you've basically got stuff you want to keep, which is heavier, and stuff you don't want to keep, which is lighter. So somehow, I don't know quite what you do, but you bash it all together, the wind comes and blows the chaff away, and you are left with the wheat. And so when Naomi says, uncover his feet, it's a move to wake him up. The breeze is going to be blowing through. He's going to get cold feet. And you know what happens when you get cold feet in the night? You wake up. Ruth is told to wait until the middle of the night to speak to Boaz because that's the only chance she is going to get to speak to him alone. She can't just wander up to him in the middle of the working day. So that's the plan. But it is an unusual one. It's an irregular plan, an odd one. The Moabite woman sneaking into the boss's room late at night, intent on proposing marriage. A risky manoeuvre, a high-risk strategy that could cost Ruth and Naomi everything and send them back to square one. What if Boaz wakes up and makes the not unreasonable assumption that Ruth is propositioning him? What if he gets the wrong idea and has his way with her? What if, consistent with his worthy character in chapter 2, he's horrified by the whole thing and sends her away and wants nothing to do with her? Well, maybe it's because of these concerns that Ruth makes a small change to the plan designed to appeal to Boaz's godliness. Let's see if you can spot it as I read out what happens from verse 5 on. And she replied, "All that you say, I will do." So she went down to the threshing floor and did just as her mother-in-law had commanded her. And when Boaz had eaten and drunk and his heart was merry, he went to lie down at the end of the heap of grain. Then she came softly and uncovered his feet and lay down. At midnight, the man was startled and turned over, and behold, a woman lay at his feet. He said, "Who are you?" And she answered, "I am Ruth, your servant. Spread your wings over your servant, for you are a redeemer." Did you spot the slight change Ruth makes to the plan? She follows it to the letter all the way until the bit where Naomi said, "He will tell you what to do." The plan works perfectly. Boaz lies down. Ruth takes care to note where. It's the middle of the night. We've not got any sort of low-level health and safety lighting to light up the place. So she's got to be careful. It's dark. She's got to work out where he is. That's why when he wakes up, he doesn't know who she is, because it's dark. He can't see her. And he wakes up with a start. But rather than Ruth waits for Boaz to tell her what to do, Ruth tells Boaz what to do. Did you see that? And she quotes Boaz back to him. She says, "Spread your wings over me," which was actually something that Boaz said back in chapter 2, verse 12. You remember yesterday he asked the Lord to reward Ruth in full for having taken refuge under the wing of the Lord. Well, now Ruth says, effectively, "Why don't you be the answer to your own prayer? You've said, 'May God vindicate my decision to take refuge under his wing.' Well, why don't you spread your wing over me?" It's an idiom for marriage. And she's saying, "Well, you've asked God to spread his wing over me. Why don't you be the means he uses to do it?" Well, remarkably, Boaz understands exactly what's going on and praises Ruth for acting this way. Far from being tarred by being found in this apparently compromising position, Ruth's reputation is enhanced. Look at verse 10. He said, "May you be blessed by the Lord, my daughter. You have made this last kindness greater than the first, in that you have not gone after young men, whether poor or rich. And now, my daughter, do not fear. I will do for you all that you ask, for all my fellow townsmen know that you are a worthy woman." I wonder what the nicest thing is that you've ever seen someone do. What's the nicest thing anyone's ever done for you? One of our kids gave me one of their crisps the other day, which if you knew how they feel about crisps, has to probably be up there in terms of my own experience. Well, for Boaz, this midnight rendezvous is the kindest thing that he has ever seen. This kindness, literally that word hesed again, exceeds Ruth's first. Ruth's first hesed, her first example of costly unbreaking love, was to commit herself to Naomi in love, to go wherever she went, to become part of her people and serve her God. That was the first one. And Boaz says that this one has surpassed it. This second kindness, though, it's not a kindness to Boaz, but to Naomi. Ruth has limited her options for marriage to someone who can redeem Naomi. It's a second kindness to Naomi, and that is what Boaz sees as so worthy. He's probably in his mid-40s. The impression the text gives is that Ruth is much younger. But it's not Ruth's youthful looks that make her attractive to him. It's her godly character, the love that she shows to Naomi, the integrity with which she's conducted herself since she's arrived, the other person-centeredness that has marked out her every single move. These are attractive qualities in a person. She does put on her ointment, a bit of perfume, but it's the adornments of her life that give her beauty. But as with all good love stories, there's a twist. Boaz is a redeemer, but he's not the closest redeemer. There is a family member closer than he, who's got better credentials for buying the land than he has. And like Ruth, Boaz has integrity. He wants to help. He commits himself to marrying Ruth, or he wants to marry Ruth, but he won't help by doing the wrong thing. He wants to help, but he won't help by doing the wrong thing. Throughout the book of Ruth, we see people using all manner of ingenuity and innovativeness to accomplish godly purposes. But again and again, they will not resort to ungodly means in order to do it. Godly ends do not justify ungodly means. Boaz could redeem the field on the quiet, avail himself of the opportunity without the other bloke knowing. Naomi would be secure. Ruth would have rest. He'd get the girl. But he'd have to be dishonest to do it and cheat this other man out of his potential inheritance. There's a lesson here for us, isn't there? It's so easy to assume that as long as it works out for good in the end, it doesn't matter how we get there. I'll bunk off work early so I can hang out with that unbelieving friend and tell them the gospel. I'll have that extra glass of wine to fit in with the family and keep the door open to sharing Christ with them. Maybe a touchy one for us this morning. I'll break the speed limit to get to church on time. I'll tell that little white lie to protect someone's feelings. Godly ends do not justify ungodly means, and Boaz won't resort to them. Which leaves this love story, like all good love stories, on a bit of a cliffhanger. What will happen? Who will redeem the land? Will it mean rest for Ruth, security for Naomi? Well, you have to come back this evening to find out. This chapter, though, Ruth chapter 3, pictures for us a quest for rest. And that quest relies on a uniquely qualified redeemer. Now, when the family ultimately do find rest, sorry to spoil the cliffhanger for later, unbeknownst to them, it is going to lead to rest for the whole land. Ruth and Boaz are King David's great grandparents. And it's under King David that Israel will experience its most prolonged period of rest in the land. Physical security, free from the mental anxiety that is induced by famine and war, with all their spiritual needs being met. God's people in God's place, under his rule, enjoying his blessing. We all long for rest, don't we? Security, safety. And we'll look for rest in all sorts of temporary refuges. Some of them are good. God provided means for rest and security in the here and now. A family who love us, a church who care for us, a marriage that protects us. Some of them are less good. Human diversions that provide an illusion of rest, but really leave us encumbered with anxiety and problems. Materialism, just accumulating more stuff to meet that gap or that need in my life. Escapism, could be sort of drink and drugs, could just be TV series or a good book. Now, some of these are good, some of them are less good, but all are temporary. All are partial. Without a redeemer, they will fail in the end to provide us rest. Rest that touches every level. Rest that lasts for eternity. Ruth needed someone who was qualified to redeem Naomi and willing to marry her. We need a redeemer who is qualified to redeem us and willing to marry himself to us, despite our sin. The list of eligible candidates is not long. It's actually only got one name on it, the name of Jesus. David was the forerunner to him. Jesus is the great redeemer who is uniquely qualified to redeem us from the line of David, fully human so that he can represent us, fully God so that he can save us, tempted in every way like we are, and yet without sin. And so he doesn't have to deal with his own sin, but can deal with ours. I don't know what makes you feel unrest at the moment, what it is in your situation that keeps you up at night. Life will provide all sorts of options in search of rest and security for dealing with it. Alluring options, appealing options, intriguing options. Some of those will offer some form of relief. For some of them, it will be followed by almost immediate regret. Others will work out better for longer. But even the best things in life, things created by God for us to receive with thanksgiving, can only give temporary refuge, an illusion of ultimate rest. If we want true, lasting, real rest, then we must do what Jesus himself said. I wonder if you've got a Bible with you, whether you turn with me to Matthew chapter 11. Matthew chapter 11. Don't worry, if you haven't got one, I'm going to read it out so you can just listen. Which is, I suppose, what was it was designed for, really. So if you're listening rather than reading, that's absolutely fine. Matthew chapter 11, verse 28. Jesus is speaking. He says, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Life can be wearying and burdensome. If you are feeling weary and weighed down at the moment, that's not necessarily a sign that you're failing to trust Jesus. It might just be a sign that you're living life. And life can be that way. But the invitation from Jesus still stands today in the same way that it stood then. Come to me. And the promise from Jesus still stands today in the same way that it did then. I will give you rest. For us now, this side of glory, that is rest in the midst of the trials. A secure place amidst much insecurity. But when Jesus returns, or when he calls us home, it will be total, unending rest, the likes of which, not just we haven't experienced, we've never even imagined. We can't even conceive of rest on that level. We will be so secure in the unfailing love of our great Redeemer Jesus. We'll come back tonight to see how the story ends. But how about I lead us in a prayer just now in response to what God has been saying to us? You will find rest for your souls. Heavenly Father, we praise you for this wonderful invitation from our qualified Redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, Father, we pray that you might help us to come and you might provide us with the rest we need, rest from sorrow, rest from burdens, rest from anxiety, rest from fear. Oh, Father, we do live with many trials and sorrows at the moment. We pray that in the midst of them, you would give us rest. And we look forward, Heavenly Father, to the eternal rest to come. Keep us for it, we pray, and use us in your service in the meantime. And we do ask these things for Jesus' name's sake. Amen.